Okay, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, please. Last hour we did a preamble to the Constitution of Israel, which is also known as the commandments or the law or the Mosaic covenant. That is the covenant with Moses. So this hour we will start with the Ten Commandments then in chapter 20 of Exodus. And we'll do it first an overview, and then we'll do the commandments in detail. We'll probably get through the second one today is what I have planned. We'll see how that goes. But the Ten Commandments as an overview, there's certain things we can learn by looking at the Ten Commandments as a whole, because it has a clear division, and that clear division breaks it down into two parts. The first part, commands 1 and 4, deal with man's relationship with God. And that's in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 11. The second part deals with man's relationship with man. And that's in 20, 12 through 17. Now, what can we learn from that division? Well, the first thing we can learn is that the division itself establishes an order. What comes first? The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. That's the foundation for the last six, which deal with our relationship with other people. So relationship with God comes before relationship with other people. So our job is to look at every situation we come to in life, no matter what, and consciously, because we'll forget, consciously remind ourselves that our relationship with God has to precede, has to come before our relationship with each other. Because if we don't have a right relationship with God, then we will not have a right relationship with each other. So do you have a problem with another person? First, get right with God, and then get right with that other person. You have a problem? Deal with your relationship with God, then deal with your problem. Circumstances going against you? Now, we don't believe in luck here. It's providence. So what do? You have to get your relationship with God right so that you can understand that and deal with your circumstances. Another interesting note is that the first four commandments take up more room than the last six. Now, why would that be? The first four deals with our relationship with God. The last six deal with our relationship with each other. Well, they take up more room because each of the first four commandments has an explanatory clause that goes along with it. Look at verse 5, for example, when it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them." He's just said, don't make idols. Then in 5, he expands that. He explains it. "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers on the children." We'll get to that in a moment. So the first four have explanatory clauses. Verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So we have explanations of the first four commandments. The last six don't have explanatory clauses. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, in man's dealing with man, the last six commandments, those moral concepts were known at the time. There was nothing new about that. You can see that by referencing other moral codes at the same period. They knew that murder, stealing, defamation of character, they knew that was wrong. They knew that couldn't be tolerated or accepted. So everybody knew about the last six commandments, or had heard them before, but the first four were virtually unheard of at the time they were written. One God, no idols, those were all new concepts. So the first four had to be explained so that the people could understand what was going on. They'd never heard of such a thing. Especially if Israel was to be a nation of priests, which of course they failed at, but that was their job. And if they were going to a pagan culture of their day, and they said there's only one true God, they had to explain that because nobody had ever heard of it before. Everybody had a polytheistic system. Everybody had idols to represent their gods. And God said, I don't want you to make idols. And I don't want you to worship idols. Because I'm a jealous God. I want you to worship me and me alone. I don't even want you to acknowledge other gods. And again, it was unheard of, so they have to be explained. Another note on the commandments is that they're all preceded by verse 2 of chapter 20. And what verse 2 of chapter 20 does is establishes God's right to issue the commands. Who does he think he is that he can tell us what to do? Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he said, I saved you, therefore I have the right to dictate your actions. Now that's the same today. That our job as believers is not to try and get unbelievers to follow God's word. Our job is to try and get them to believe God's word so they can become believers, and then God has the right to command them because they've become believers. You see what I mean by that? Now, we get all mixed up. We try to, and please don't misunderstand this. I vote all the time, and I participate to some very little extent in governmental procedures, but I don't go out and crusade to pass a law because God's word says it's truth. I know it's truth. What I do is go out and crusade to proclaim the gospel so people can be believers and then they'll know it's true. We don't need a law. So that's my take on government. Is government important? Of course it is. It's instituted by God. And we as American citizens have a responsibility to vote and to vote our conscience. As believers, we have a responsibility to vote God's word. But it's not our responsibility to reform unbelievers. It's our responsibility to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. So, in verse 2, God establishes his right to issue commandments to Israel. He said, I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, and he goes into the commandments. Another thing to notice is that the commands have a very negative character. Do you know that every command begins with the word no? Except for two. So 8 out of the 10 commandments begin in Hebrew with the word no. It's lo in Hebrew. It can be translated no, not, don't is what it is in this case. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And why do you suppose the commands are all so negative? You know, they're don't do this, don't do that. 80% of the time God is saying, don't. You know, it's because the Ten Commandments are based on a premise, an assumption, And that premise and assumption is absolutely correct. And what is it? Man's nature does tends towards evil and not good. And we looked at that last hour. Man, by his very nature, tends to underestimate the sinfulness of his own nature. Man is not basically good. Man is basically evil. My apologies to Father Flanagan, but I've met a really bad boy. You know, we tend to underestimate how evil we really are. Because we disobey God. How evil can you get? If you do that one time, you're as bad off as anybody else. So that's why the commands have this negative nature, is because we tend to underestimate our own sinfulness, and we have to be told not so much what to do, but what not to do, because we will do the things opposite of what God wants. Now let's look at an overview of the contents of the commandments. First of all, the commandments are built around the idea of protection. The first one, the protection of correct theology in verse 2 and 3, where it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's the protection of correct theology. Monotheistic. You shall have no other gods before me. We should get to that this morning to see what that means, before me. The protection of correct worship in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or the water under the sun. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Next, we have the protection of the name of God. In verse 7, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The protection of the Sabbath in verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And, of course, you all know that this is the only command that is not repeated in the New Testament. Why do you suppose that is? Every day is a Sabbath day to a believer in the church age. Now, nation Israel had a special Sabbath day, and we'll see as we get into the law the rules concerning that Sabbath day. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of your Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Protection of parents. In verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Protection of life. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Protection of marriage. In verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. The protection of property. In verse 15, you shall not steal. Protection of truth. In verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the protection of the inner person. In verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So those are the commandments built around the idea of protection. The commandments are built around two words. And we saw this in the division, the word God and the word man. First, God, we noted the commandments deal with his being, his worship, his name, his day, and his representatives, that's the parents. And then man, his life, his family, his property, his reputation, and his mentality. Don't covet. So there we have another breakdown if you want to look at the commandments that way. Now that's kind of an overview of the Ten Commandments and the things we can learn from the way they're arranged. Now let's look at a couple of the individual commandments. We'll see how far we get. The first one is in verse 3. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now there are two common errors in interpretation of this command. The first one is some people say this command allows polytheism, that is multiple gods, because he says the idea is that the noun gods is plural. So if we can't have other gods, there must be other gods to have, right? Wrong. That's the idea. That's what they say. Well, yeah, we can have other gods, but we have to keep our God primary. The problem with that is that when the Bible speaks of other gods, it always treats them as non-entities, non-existent. Look at Deuteronomy 32 for an example. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 16, where it says, "They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known. New gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread." So he's talking about here, they're not really gods at all. They're just Fig Newtons of your imagination. That's what he's saying in these verses. The Bible calls these things gods because men do, and for no other reason. They're not gods, they're non-existent. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 up in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 4, it says, "Therefore, eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." So he's saying, yeah, there's all kinds of things that people call God, but they're not. They're not God. So that is an error of interpretation when it says the word gods is plural, therefore, if there are gods that we shouldn't worship, there must be other gods. No, that's not what it's saying. Man calls them gods. The Bible does not call them gods. Now, the second error with this same commandment is that it only teaches priority of one God. It says, have no other gods before me. So that means I can have other gods, just not before the God, the true God, right? Can have all the gods you want, in fact, just as long as the God of Israel is first. And the translators kind of egg this on and permit it by using the word before to translate the Hebrew word al, where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Oh, I have a marginal note in my New American Standard Bible that says, or besides me, which is better. But that translation of the Hebrew preposition al, and this preposition has just a wide variety of nuances. It's a very common preposition. It's used for all kinds of things. Our translators chose to put the word before there. But that word can mean beyond or in addition to. Look at Genesis 31. Where we see the same word. Genesis 31:50 says, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, other than my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So there means besides. You can't have no other daughter except mine. Deuteronomy 19. Let's look at one more example. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 9. If you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So you see where it means besides. It doesn't mean above or a higher priority. It means besides. So that word can have a wide variety of meanings. I looked it up in Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew lexicon, and it said this. That word can mean upon, and hence, on the ground of, according to, on account of, on behalf of, concerning, beside, in addition to, together with, beyond, above, over, by, onto, towards, to, against. You see, taking that as before me is interpretation, it's not translation. And there has to be an interpretation made because that word has such a variety of nuances of meaning that you have to put something. And they chose before. I wouldn't have chose before. I might have taken something else. Because he's saying there's only one true God. So he said, you shall have no other gods except me. Not before me. You can have other gods, just put me first. He's saying, you can't have any other gods except me or in addition to me. Another interesting note, look at Exodus 20:23. Here's another argument for it, the meaning up there. In verse 23 it says, you shall not make other gods besides me. So right in the same context it's saying you can't have other gods besides me. I'm the only one. Another interesting use of that word, al, that preposition, is it's used often in a hostile sense, meaning against. When it's used with a verb that implies an attack, that preposition is used as against. So you shall have no other gods against me or in opposition to me. No other gods except me. Genesis 25 is an example of that. In Genesis 25, again, a very broad meaning to that word. So don't get so hung up on the word before me, as some do. And I'm just trying to debunk some of the false interpretations that people have come up with because they didn't do their homework. Yeah. Genesis 25, 18, where it says, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Syria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. And that's the same word, in defiance of. So it can mean hostility towards. So take it back to Exodus 20. What God is saying is not that you can have all the gods you want as long as you make me top God. He's saying you can't have any other gods except me. There is only one true God. All others aren't even to be recognized. Now that's the first commandment. The first commandment has an implication that sometimes we don't think about. And the implication is simply this, is that God allows his position of sovereignty to be challenged, doesn't he? He says, don't have any other gods except me. Well, what does that imply? It implies that we can have other gods besides him. It's a matter of volition. God is appealing to our volition as believers to reject all sovereignty except his own. And if he orders us to do that, then we can not do that. It's interesting that God does allow his position of sovereignty to be challenged by our mentality. Does that mean we can change the course of history as sovereignly decided by God? No. But we can challenge his sovereignty in our head. I can say, well, you know, God is sovereign, but Allah is too. God is sovereign, but so is Confucius. No, you can't. God demands that we recognize no other God besides him. Even though we can't, we're not allowed to. Now this commandment lies, the reason I took so much time with it is because it lies at the root of everything that follows. Everything that follows hinges on that fact that there is only one sovereign ruler and he has the right to dictate to us as believers. You know, failure to observe this is what resulted in the fall in the first place, isn't it? Because Eve and then Adam, what did they both do? They accepted the sovereignty, our authority, of somebody besides God. God said, don't eat of that tree. Satan told Eve, it's okay. You know, you'll be better off if you do eat. So she accepted his authority over God's authority. And then she came to Adam, and Adam ate. And what did he do? He accepted her authority, which came from Satan's authority, over God's authority. So that's the basis of all our problems, is we accept authorities other than God. That's the first commandment to not do. Don't accept any authority above God's authority. Even if it's a law passed by Congress, we are to accept God's authority first. Now, you shall not make for yourself an idol. This one also has an erroneous interpretation, and you'll see this in some churches, visible churches, where they will say, can't have art, can't take photographs. Evie, you're in big trouble. But people will interpret it that way. Oh, no, you can't take a photograph because it says you shall not make a likeness of what is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth, right? I mean, clear as day, right? Well, you're missing the context if you think that, and you're missing the grammar. First, the grammar. The word idol, pesel in Hebrew, refers to an image that is carved in order to be worshipped. It's not just somebody sitting on his porch carving a flute. It's an image that's being carved for the purpose of worshiping it. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 18, it says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree, and that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." So he says, to whom then will you liken God? What does that mean? That these things are carved, prepared to be worshipped, to be likened to God. He's saying you can't take an idol and liken it to God. So does that mean you can't carve a tree? No, it can't. It means you can't carve a tree to be worshipped, even as a representative. You know, we'll see when we get a little further in Exodus, you know, Israel rebels right away. They make an idol. And what do they call that idol? They say, this idol is the God that brought us out of Egypt. So they're likening that idol to the true God. But God says, I don't want you to worship idols. I want you to worship me directly. Or through his appointed representatives, not through an image. But the image itself means nothing. The mentality of idolatry is simply this. The spirit could not be worshipped apart from some concrete form. They had to have a concrete form. Look up at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And in verse 20, it says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that it, in this, he's talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman, and he says, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship my Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So it's not an idol that we worship. It's God himself in spirit and in truth. And where we find truth? In his word. It's the only place. Similarity to the idol worshiper meant identity. Like voodooism. What do they say? Well, this little doll looks like Jim. I'm going to poke him in the leg and poke him in the back and he's going to have back problems. It worked. No. But that's the whole idea behind idolatry. And that's what God is forbidding here. He's not forbidding art, Evie, you're off the hook. You can take photographs. You can carve. You can do music. You can do anything. In fact, the Bible encourages art. This is just a strange interpretation that came around from some legalist or another, and now we have people who will refuse to have their photograph taken for the driver's license because it's making an image. They didn't do their homework. They didn't study. Because the context in verse 5 shows us that worship is the idea behind this command. Look at verse 5. It says, you shall not worship them or serve them. What's he talking about? The things that you carved or created. So is he saying, is it wrong to carve, create, take photographs, play music, juggle? I consider juggling to be an art form. No, that's fine. Just don't worship. You know, don't worship your French horn. That's not what it's for. So that context tells us that it's worship that's in mind here. Now, there's even a reason given for the prohibition. And again, this is the explanatory statement. I said the first four commandments have explanatory clauses because they were unheard of in the time this was written, and not worshiping idols was unheard of. Every god had a physical representative on earth, whether it was carved out of a tree or made out of gold and silver. God gives a reason for the prohibition in the first part of verse 5, and that is it's rooted in the character of God. He is jealous. You know, this is the first attribute of God that's directly asserted in the Bible. It says in verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He says it flat out. It's a direct assertion of his character. He's jealous. The word jealous is the Hebrew word kana, and that means to be zealous. It means to have a passion for something. It's not necessarily negative. We think of jealous as negative. It's kind of like the word lust in the New Testament, epithumia. Lust can mean good. It's a passion for something. That can be good, or it can be bad, or it can be completely neutral. You know, if you have a passion for a hobby, that's pretty neutral. It's no big deal, unless you let it get in your way of your Christian life, of course. But, you know, that's a negative or a neutral passion. If I have a passion for somebody else's wife, that's bad. If I have a passion for my own wife, that's good. So you see, that word jealous doesn't necessarily mean bad. We put a bad connotation on it in our language, but it didn't have that in the Hebrew. The word kana just meant to be zealous, to have a passion for something. So God has a passion for his people. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. So he said, saying to his people, don't worship anybody but me because I have a passion for you. And I'm not going to let you do that. Now, in the last part of verse 5, we have another frequently misunderstood phrase. It's an illustration of God's passion, his jealousy. In the last part of verse 5, where he says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, some people say that God will judge children by what their fathers do. There's two arguments against that, and two objections. I'll first say this verse is not saying that God will visit the sin of the father on the son, grandson, or great-grandson, irrespective of whether they sin or not. That's not what it's saying. When he says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And that's the key to this whole thing. There are two objections to the other view. One is that it's a logical objection. That wouldn't be fair. And God is fair. It wouldn't be just, and God is just. So that's a logical objection. Logical objections are fine, but they're not always biblical. So there's a biblical or scriptural objection too, and that's found in Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel 18, 19 and 20, it says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So scripture contradicts the interpretation that says God will punish three generations for the sins of one. That is totally unbiblical. And as I said before, the solution lies in the words of Exodus 20, verse 5, of those who hate me. The word of there is a translation of another little Hebrew preposition, le. And what it means is with reference to. With reference to those who hate me. So judgment is visited on each generation if they perpetuate the sins of the father. That's the idea here. And the word those who hate me, it's not talking about the fathers, it's talking about the children. So God will judge the children if they perpetuate the father's sins, if they keep on rejecting God. In fact, the word hate that we have there, those who hate me, that is a word that's used to, when, especially when it's set next to the word love, it means unchosen, rejected. Look back at Genesis 29. Of course, the classic example of this is the quote from Malachi in Romans chapter 9. But Genesis 29 also says the same thing. In verse 30, it says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Remember that whole story where Laban pulled a fast one. And verse 31 says, now the Lord saw that Leah was, and that's the same word as hate. It's translated those who hate me. Unloved, not chosen. And that's what it means in Romans 9. For Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Did God hate Esau? And that's a quote from Malachi chapter 1. It doesn't mean that. It means Jacob was chosen to be the line that would produce Messiah. And Esau was not chosen. So chosen or not chosen. So what is he saying back in Exodus 20 in commandment number 2? He's saying that I will visit the iniquity of the father on the son if they fail to choose me, like the father did. So there's no injustice there. God does not deal in injustice. He will not punish a child for something the father does. That's a silly interpretation. Now, there is, however, a cause and effect relationship here that we should notice. The father and the son. Because where the father rejects the Lord, you know what? The son is more likely to do that. If he grows up in an environment that rejects God, he's more likely to follow that environment. And that's what God's talking about here. Is that always the case? Of course not. Why? Because God is just. And if the son breaks that cycle, then he's saved. If he doesn't reject the Lord, if he believes God, then he'll be saved. But if he perpetuates that sin of his father, then he will be judged. And that's what it's saying. And this verse is not teaching fatalism. It's not absolutely necessary. The son does not have to follow in the sins of the father. He can. And in fact, it's even more likely if the father's an unbeliever and avidly rejects the Lord, but it's not necessarily true. Okay, we'll pick up on the third commandment next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the law that you've given to Israel. And we pray that we can keep it in its proper context, that it was your covenant with nation Israel. But we also pray that we can see that your moral absolutes never change, no matter what dispensation we live in and no matter what system we live under. Father, in Christ's name, amen.